Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We welcome you to the airwaves of Radio Islam International this Tuesday morning. It is gone 11 minutes past the hour of 9 every Tuesday morning. Between the hour of 9 and 10, it is the At-Tahajjud program or the At-Tahajjud hour. And in this program, we hope to unpack and discuss various business, economics and financial issues. Our guest in this program is Mufti Muhammad Hafiji. Mufti Saab has joined me live in the studio today. Mufti Saab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, Maulana Ahmed, and all the listeners of Radio Islam International.
Mufti Saab, how are you keeping?
Alhamdulillah, Maulana. Through your abundant du'as, through the well-wishing of our listeners, I have nothing to complain about. And while I am looking forward to the lineup for this morning, inshallah, I also hope that things are just as good, even better on your end, Maulana.
Alhamdulillah, as you said, through the du'as of our listeners and through the kindness and mercy of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, alhamdulillah, things are going well. And we hope that inshallah this program will be a means of benefit in which we can listen. And if we have any queries regarding business, finance, economics, then hopefully inshallah it will be answered. On that note, if you have any queries, you can contact us. Live on the program, we will be having an interview today, so during the interview we won't be taking any calls. But after that interview, if there is time, we will be taking live calls. But your messages can continue coming through right through the hour. We will take your messages, and when there is time, then Mufti Saab will answer those questions. The number is 060-988-3972. We're going to start off with the first segment of our program, this week, Consumer Highlights.
Biz Week on the At-Tahajjud Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Mufti Saab, starting off this week, we take a look at the perpetuity contracts. Where are they common, and is there any way to get out of this?
In perpetuity contracts, as the word indicates, is a contract that is perpetual. It is long lasting. It is in all probability a lifelong contract. And I must mention at the very outset that in perpetuity contracts or permanent lifetime contracts have never been legal in terms of the South African common law system. So if anyone is going into any kind of contract, and after you read the terms and conditions, you see that it is a lifetime kind of contract. In that case, that is already an alarm bell and something to stay away from. That kind of contract should be abstained from. In fact, according to the Consumer Protection Act, the maximum period for a fixed-term contract is 24 months. So gone are the days of 36 months as well. A consumer would need to be careful in terms of that kind of period for which one would be tied down in a contract of any sort. So that is basically what in-perpetuity contracts are. They are quite common when it comes to these holiday club kind of arrangements, you know. I'm not talking about the timeshares. Timeshares are quite different. Mm. The operation, the model is quite different. But the holiday clubs where you accumulate points, and those points equate some kind of monetary value. This kind of practice of in-perpetuity contracts seems to be prevalent in that specific industry. Now, in terms of a way out, this is a very difficult thing to do. According to our our legislation, it is possible for a person to merely give notice in a point system and withdraw from the contract. So you just give 20 days of notice and withdraw from the contract. It is possible, and it should be as simple as that. However, sometimes you find that these companies tend to be a bit stubborn, and it becomes difficult for a person to get out of it. So one piece of advice it tends to be quite effective, where individuals in such a predicament would generally become part of a social media platform or a support group, say on Facebook or Twitter, and you're part of the support group of individuals who are in a similar predicament, trying to get out of this long-term perpetuity contract, and that kind of group can exert its own kind of pressure for the company to give in to your request to cancel the contract. I must mention that in terms of the holiday club schemes, there are two specific schemes which featured in the media late last year. One is Quality Vacation Club, and the other was Club Leisure Group. These two were companies that were running on the same kind of in-perpetuity contracts on a points system. And the National Consumer Commission eventually did take the matter up in terms of bringing these two companies to book. However, the hopes of many of our consumers were dashed when the NCC withdrew its cases against both these companies. So consumers are very much on their own in this regard. I think I would suffice to say, Mulana, if you do get into any kind of contract, it's important to observe that cancellation clause. That cancellation clause, that policy is part of CPA. The CPA requires that a contract have a cancellation policy, and you as a consumer need to read through it, understand that the cancellation policy, what it entails, is it going to be perpetual? Is it, if it's not going to be perpetual, then how many days of notice would you be required to cancel a contract? Keep in mind that when it comes to cancelling of contracts, according to the Consumer Protection Act, it is possible for one to be charged a reasonable cancellation fee. So don't expect to be cancelling and then there's absolutely no strings attached. There are definitely going to be consequences in terms of cancellation fees.
Okay, Mufti Saab, as you said, you know, sometimes you just see, as Mufti Saab has alluded, you know, that there are these holiday ones, and sometimes you see the holiday one and you become very interested and you decide to just sign up. I think then the very important issue here is when you're signing up these contracts, and any contract for that matter, you should be knowing the terms and conditions. You know, they write there very small T's and C's apply, and you just tick the box and you carry on. But I think it's very important that you go through this, and one very important part of that entire document would obviously be the cancellation policy and the amount of time that is needed, and obviously very, very important would be the fee, as you said, that there are always going to be strings attached, and it's important we should know that, you know, if I need to get out of here, what is what am I looking at before just jumping in?
You know, Marana, the thing is with regard to any pinning your signature to any document, many people, you know, sometimes you'll go somewhere, maybe some circular is being passed around. Let's say you're running your business and there's a circular coming around and someone just comes to you, sign here, you know. Just pinning a signature in general to any document is something which requires some kind of responsibility, and the individual would have to peruse the document. Or even, you know, I recently had an experience where we asked someone to sign a document and he said, no, I'm first contacting my lawyer before I pen my signature. You know, it was a simple document for some banking procedure or so forth, and he insisted that he would want to get a legal advice before signing. So he contacted his lawyer immediately and was advised whether he should sign or not sign. So it is important, yes.
Okay, property evictions, be sure to get legal advice.
When it comes to property owners, it becomes very difficult when you have a tenant who is defaulting or is occupying the property unlawfully, and one is to now evict that tenant. I just want to put you in perspective here, put this whole matter in perspective. The first thing is, according to Section 26(3) of the Constitution, it states that no one may be evicted from their home or have their home demolished without an order of court made after considering all the relevant circumstances. Now, that piece of the Constitution tells you that you cannot evict anyone, right? On the other hand, you have pieces of legislation like the PIE Act, PIE, the Prevention of Illegal Eviction and Unlawful Occupation of Land Act, which states that if a landlord or owner of a property or controller of a property is able to adhere to very specific requirements and following a specific procedure, it is possible for a landlord to evict a tenant successfully. Right, so it is possible. However, I want to emphasize that it is important for a landlord or property owner or controller to basically follow the correct procedures. And following the correct procedures means that one would have to seek legal advice and someone, not just ordinary legal advice. Sometimes you have, within legal practitioners, you have some who are specialists in terms of property law. One would need to get advice in terms of property law itself, in terms of going about a successful eviction. What came as a surprise to me, Mona, is, let's take an example. Let's say you're trying to evict someone, and that person does not oppose the eviction in any way in court. In that case, it can cost a person between 5,000 and 25,000 rand, unopposed. That's an unopposed eviction order. It can cost between 5,000 and 25,000 rand to have someone evicted successfully, right? If the individual, the tenant, opposes that application of yours as a landlord, and is successful in his, it can cost you as a landlord or owner of the property at least 100,000 rand, which is quite a sum of money in terms of succeeding with an eviction order. It's something which is really, really serious, and property owners need to get the right kind of counsel before going about an eviction. Now, just for interest sake, one has got to prove that you are a legitimate owner or a legitimate controller of the property. Right? Control, what I mean when I say controller, I mean, let's say you're a letting agent. So you're just managing someone's property. You've got to be able to prove that you're an agent on behalf of the actual owner, and therefore you're controlling the property. On the other hand, you've got to prove that the tenant is unlawfully occupying the premises. And an unlawful occupier for purposes of the law is a defaulting tenant whose lease has been cancelled. Number one. Number two is a defaulting mortgager whose bond has been cancelled and whose property has been sold in execution. Sometimes a squatter also. qualifies as an unlawful occupier, and any other person who does not have the express consent of the owner or person in lawful control of the premises to occupy that premises. So anyone who's just decided to land on your property is someone that could possibly be regarded as an unlawful occupier, and one would need to seek some kind of counsel, legal counsel, in going about to evict that individual. As I mentioned, the costs are exorbitant, and one would need to get the right kind of advice, or even negotiate the pricing.
Okay, certainly something that something very important, and some very important advice that Mufti Saab has dispensed there, especially for the property owners. The future of food packaging.
Well, this is something very futuristic, but I suppose the intention behind raising this matter is that this is an indication of how much of development is involved in terms of the food industry itself and where we are going. According to this report I was looking at, in about 3 years' time, we are likely to see edible packaging made from milk proteins to hit our store shelves. So, for example, you'll be buying a block of cheese, and it will be coated in a form of, it will look like plastic, but it's not actually plastic. It's actually quite a healthy wrapping, and it's manufactured from milk protein. So it did sound quite strange to me in terms of if the packaging is edible, how does it, do you just pick it up irrespective of what surface that item touched and so forth? But according to this article, it states that there will be this edible packaging. So for example, your cheese will have this edible packaging, and then there will be another packaging, a box or something, to prevent any kind of other contamination. So after you open the box, you can actually eat the item just as it comes out of the box. There's no need to unwrap that specific item. I suppose the importance is all because of this whole green economy, you know, and the fact that current plastic material is not recyclable, is not biodegradable. And as a result, researchers or even scientists are having to look into alternatives to make sure that food packaging is actually quite suitable for the environment, and also at the same time for human consumption. According to this report I was looking at, this packaging is 500 times better than plastic in keeping oxygen away from food. Because usually oxygen causes the food to rot or even get very dry in the case of cheeses. So this specific packaging I'm looking at is 500 times better than the ordinary plastic packaging in terms of keeping oxygen out of the product itself. It's likely to be used first in cheeses. Cereal flakes, you know, currently your cereal flakes are covered in a coating of sugar, and that's why it remains so crispy in milk. This packaging, this basically, this wrap will be on each grain of cereal. And is likely to retain the same kind of crispiness when chewing that cereal. It's also likely to be used in pizzas. But be that as it may, I think the story just indicates that things are changing, and the industry is forced to evolve in terms of developing something which is suitable for the environment and at the same time beneficial for human consumption.
Most of it beneficial for the pocket as well?
Maybe not that much. You know, this kind of research is generally comes at a very high cost, and it generally does translate eventually into the product price you pay.
Gee, that's one of the concerns that that comes to mind, is that if this package is going to have its milk protein packaging and the cereal, each one is I don't know, how do you say it, individually wrapped?
It will soar, as you say, Marana, correctly, but when it comes to economics and finance terms, that you would usually measure costs in terms of this kind of packaging versus the kind of costs without this kind of packaging, the disposal of waste, landfills, and all of those kind of things. So they would measure the cost, and this would probably have to be, it would have to fit specific criteria of being less or more cost effective, so to say.
Okay. Yeah. All right. Finally, tell us, Udemy, another example of disruptive technology.
Marana, you know, Uber, the taxi service, has disrupted the metered taxi industry to a large scale, and just about everyone now knows about how Uber has disrupted technology. Udemy is also another form of disruptive technology. Udemy is basically the alphabet U and the last four letters of the word academy. So Udemy means academy for you. Academy for You, or Udemy, is basically an online platform which assists you as an instructor to create a course. So you can be an expert baker of cupcakes, and you could log on to Udemy as an instructor. You would be assisted in terms of developing some kind of course. So now your expert cupcake making is not just confined to your kitchen. It's now going to allow wider market. They would assist you in terms of structuring a course, putting together in record form, So you've got everything in module form. You would never think cupcake making would entail modules. And there would be these different lectures that you provide and launch it. And it basically becomes a form of income for yourself as the instructor. And it's also a form of learning for those out there who want to learn on any specific skill. Now, according to the statistics, right, there are approximately in excess of 12 million students already using Udemy. And it offers more than 40,000 courses in terms of alternatives. So I was just looking at it yesterday. The cheapest course is about $10. For $10, you can get a course in basic accounting, basic computer software. You can understand a computer. If you have no idea of a computer, for $10, you can get a course comprising of about 10 to 15 lectures, and it will teach you how to use a computer. So that's something. It's also a disruptive technology which is likely to hit the market and probably South Africa at some point in time. What was of interest to me is for individuals who are good instructors who qualify and make the grade in terms of providing or converting your skill into a course, you can earn approximately $7,000 monthly. It obviously depends. You know, you multiply that by our current rate. Yeah. It's 102,000 rand per month you can be earning if you provide a successful course. It obviously depends on the uptake of that course. If individuals are interested and sign up, Udemy gets a portion, you get a portion. And then there's also a structure in terms of how was an individual referred to that course. Did you, with your kind of personality profile, did you attract people? Or did Udemy promote that course and get people to sign up? The distribution of profits is then dependent on that kind of model. But in short, suffice to say that Udemy is another form of disruptive technology and indeed an idea for people to learn, number one, to use Udemy for learning purposes, and also for anyone who may be having any kind of skill in terms of providing or becoming an instructor on Udemy. One last example, Mohana, I came across an individual who was on Udemy just instructing people how to thread a needle and get to the sewing machine. Not even using the machine, just the steps before becoming an expert in sewing. So just from threading the needle right up to starting or getting that machine to start working. Just up to that point, there was a course available.
Okay, very interesting. And as you said, it's so much of knowledge that could be shared through this. And yes, there's probably quite a bit that you could learn.
I think the important part, Mohana, is many of us underscore our own selves in terms of our ability to reach out to the world.
Yes.
And sometimes you may be doing something for years and years and you don't realize that someone else doesn't have the skill.
It's actually a skill, Jay.
Yes.
No, very interesting, and you can make money out of it. Well, why not?
If the profit motive is the sole motivator, yes, money can be made, yes.
Okay, I think that's going to bring us to the conclusion of the discussion on BizWeek. We're now going to go for an ad break, and after the ad break we will be back. Inshallah, we have a very interesting interview coming up. Stay tuned.
Thick of Commerce on the Atajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It's gone 31 minutes past the hour of 9. We welcome you back to Radio Islam International. Alhamdulillah, this is the Atajir program, and in this program we are discussing various business, economics and financial issues. We now, as you have heard the promo there, we now move on to the next segment of our program, which is Fiqh of Commerce. And alhamdulillah, on the other segments of our program, Business for Beginners, Eye Openers, etc., we have been having interviews that Mufti Saab has been arranging, and we have been learning a lot through those interviews. Alhamdulillah, this is the first time that we're having an interview on this segment of our program regarding Fiqh of Commerce. So Mufti Saab, you can take it over from there.
Yes, Marana, this is our first interview in terms of Fiqh of Commerce purely because the matter at hand is related to Fiqh and jurisprudence. Now, just to give you put our listeners into the picture, right? Muslims have for a considerable period of time been loyal to the Mercedes-Benz brand. And it is our belief that consumers have every reason to maintain this loyalty. In keeping with this track record of Mercedes-Benz, many Muslims are intrigued by the agility agreement offering. Now, while some may already be involved in the product, and we know it, there remains scope for many others to come on board. However, their involvement may hinge on permissibility of the product. Now, it is for this reason that as early as March of this year, the Ecofin desk had undertaken to carry out a targeted research program into the Islamic legitimacy of the agility offering. Our hope is that if the product is in compliance with Islamic laws of commerce, then Muslims should be able to engage in it with a clear conscience. Alternately, if the product requires tweaking, then it is hoped that Mercedes-Benz Financial Services would be in some kind of position to make the necessary adjustments to cater for Muslim clients who are loyal to the brand. Now, before I welcome our guest from Mercedes-Benz Financial Services on the line, allow me to state that the rationale for this interview is precisely to understand the product. That's all. After a few weeks, an Islamic verdict on the product will hopefully be produced and shared with Mercedes-Benz Financial Services as well as the listeners of Radio Islam International. I'd like to welcome Mike Honeyball, who is the Deputy President of Sales and Marketing and Insurance for Mercedes-Benz Financial Services. Good morning, Mike, and welcome to the show.
Good morning. Thank you for having me.
You're welcome. It's a pleasure for us. Mike, I just have, just as an opening question, you know, I do understand that there are different methods of obtaining a Mercedes-Benz motor vehicle. So apart from the agility agreement, which we are seeking to discuss over the next few minutes, can you briefly explain the other four methods of obtaining a Mercedes-Benz motor vehicle?
Sure. Well, so Mercedes-Benz Financial Services plays in the financing sphere of Daimler products. Mm-hmm. So we do offer the more traditional products like installment sale, finance leases. We offer installment sale with a balloon. And we also offer a product called contract purchase, which I'll talk about a bit later, which is related to agility. Mm-hmm. So we offer traditional finance products, which the banks do offer, but then we have separated ourselves in the market by offering the agility, which we'll go into detail a bit later.
Okay. So you've got the contract purchase, you've got an installment agreement,
yeah.
Installment agreement with balloon,
yeah.
And the one I saw earlier on in our research was FlexiFix, right?
Yeah.
But we would require some detail in terms of that specific product. In terms of the agility agreement, it seems to have its own unique characteristics, right? With those three options to in terms of maturity, whether to reorder, refinance, or return. But could you maybe just explain the three options in terms of the agility agreement itself for the benefit of our listeners?
Absolutely, no problem. I just think where agility came from and where we were concerned as a motor manufacturer, South African consumers generally don't match their finance contract to the period of ownership. We know our customers like to keep cars for 3 to 4 years, and unfortunately the market is financing vehicles over 6-7 years, and we found this mismatch. So we created agility as a 36-month finance option, and the three options we speak about is when the customer gets to the end of their term, they have the option to reorder a new vehicle, so you hand the keys in, hand the vehicle back, and just take another one. Or you can return the vehicle. If you don't want to stay with Mercedes-Benz brand, you can just simply return it, hand the keys back. We do the inspection and make sure the mileage is in place, and we hand it back. Or if you want to keep the vehicle, you have the option then to refinance or pay off the outstanding balance. So those three options put absolute flexibility in the power of the consumer, of our customers, to make those choices.
Okay. You know, we've been through some of your contracts, right? I just need to know, in terms of the agility agreement, does Mercedes-Benz regard the arrangement as a lease, or is it a finance arrangement?
At the moment, it's regarded as a finance arrangement, and the interpretation of lease is there's strict revenue services in the definitions of what a lease is, so it's not a lease as it stands at the moment.
Okay.
It's a traditional finance deal. The underlying contract is an installment sale, mm-hmm. ownership passing on day one, so it's not a lease.
Okay. So how does it fit in that when a person is under an agility agreement, then the ownership of the vehicle rests with Mercedes-Benz Financial Services? If it's not a lease, or are you saying it's a pure finance agreement?
Yeah, so the ownership actually from a balance sheet perspective goes straight to the customer on day one.
Okay.
He owns the vehicle, so the underlying contract is an installment sale agreement from our perspective. So the customer owns the vehicle. He then has this option after 3 years, then he has a guaranteed future value, at which point then he can hand it back. So for the 3 years he owns it, and if he exercises the option to hand it back, then we own it. We just take it over from him and settle any outstanding liability.
Okay. How different is that finance lease agreement from an agility agreement, given that you have created some kind of difference that the agility is not a lease agreement?
Yeah.
How different would it then become?
So the simple one is that both these products have a guaranteed future value. The finance or /operating lease, the customer has no options at the end. He has limited choice. He just has to hand the vehicle back, which is quite clear, and that's almost like a rental product. The agility thing, the fact that we give the customer the three options really puts the decision-making power with the consumer, if he wants to keep the vehicle or return it or take a new one.
Mm-hmm.
That's the major difference. On a normal lease, there's no options at the end. The customer has to hand the vehicle back in a predetermined period.
Yes. If a person is in fact interested in the agility option, then is it true that both short-term comprehensive insurance as well as credit life insurance is mandatory?
Not at all. So the comprehensive insurance is mandatory. That's just to protect the consumer in the event of a theft or write-off. But we like to advise that the customers take some sort of cover on the debt, mm-hmm. just to make sure there's something had to happen that the family wouldn't be left with a huge outstanding bill. But it's not at all mandatory, the life cover.
Okay. So from the two, comprehensive is mandatory, not credit life.
Yeah.
Okay, 100%. And if an individual, a Muslim consumer, decides to go with an approved Islamic insurance, would that be acceptable by Mercedes-Benz Financial Services?
100%, yes. Fully acceptable.
Okay. In terms of monthly payments, do they vary depending on the interest rate, or are they fixed or for at least a year after which they are reviewed?
Yeah, so at the moment, the bulk of our agility contracts are on a floating interest rate, variable, as the rates moved. But there is more and more demand. Consumers are saying, give me a guaranteed monthly payment. I'm prepared to pay a bit more, but just make it a guaranteed monthly payment. So there's more and more demand for fixed rates, which, as we speak, we're busy working on, and we are doing a few deals on fixed rates. And we also have some demand from our Muslim clients saying, I need to look at a fixed payment structure. So we definitely are looking at that as we speak.
Okay, that's good. For those of us who just joined us, so we are speaking to Mike Honeyball, who is the Deputy President of Sales, Marketing and Insurance at Mercedes-Benz Financial Services. We are trying to determine the legitimacy, Islamic legitimacy of the agility offering by Mercedes-Benz. Mike, just to proceed a little further, I just need to know, what happens if a client decides to prematurely terminate an agility agreement? Does that clause 11, which I saw, still apply where outstanding capital balance still remains due?
Yes, because the underlying transaction is an installment sale, there is a normal amortization schedule, so there will be a settlement amount quoted as per any current finance agreement. If you want to early terminate, you would contact us. We would then quote you the early termination settlement, and you can pay at any time. Can settle the vehicle.
At any time, okay. So, given that this is a 36-month agreement, right?
Yeah.
I'm assuming that there is a possibility or some potential of disputes arising between the client and Mercedes-Benz. On what scale have agility agreements ended up in disputes?
Yeah, so we've had very, very limited disputes, and we're learning. The product is relatively new, so we're learning all the time. But the main dispute comes out of customers choosing the incorrect mileage at origination. It's quite difficult for a consumer to sit down and say, okay, for the next 3 years, I'm going to do 60,000 or 70,000 or 80,000 kilometers. All of our personal circumstances change in 3 years, and that's where we've had disputes. But we have flexibility that the customer does have those changes. We talk to him midterm in his contract, and we adjust up or down where necessary. We encourage the consumer to speak to us as early as possible and not wait to the end. So those very, very limited, it's probably less than 5 instances that I can think of out of thousands of customers where we've had these disputes, but we're making the product as flexible as possible to suit changing requirements of our clients.
Okay. I just have one final question, Mike. In terms of Mercedes-Benz or even Daimler, this is a German company, and Germans are known for free market economics. I just want to know from you, or interested to know, what role does free market economics play in terms of rolling out any kind of product in any other part of the world besides Germany?
Yeah, I think they're very, very. We have a very, very entrepreneurial style. So we're given the products by our German colleagues, and then we do what's right for our market. So every single market then would customize the offerings to what suits that particular market at that point in time. So we have full flexibility when it comes to any free market economic parameters that might come down from Germany.
Okay, that's good. Mike Honeyball, thank you very much for your time this morning. We really appreciate it, and we'll be in touch in terms of our economics and finance desk providing its verdict from an Islamic perspective.
I really appreciate it. Thank you for having us on the air.
You're most welcome.
Thank you. Have a good day.
Thank you.
Bye-bye.
Hi. That was Mike Honeyball from Mercedes-Benz Financial Services talking to us about the agility agreements. Now, these agreements have been made available to us as early as late February, early March. We have been looking at them for some time now. The difficulty we had was securing an interview from financial services itself and someone senior specifically. We finally had that materialize as we've just heard now. So what has to be done now is we've got to digest some of these pieces of information that have been given to us. If there is any, there's probably going to be a need for us to obtain further information from Mercedes-Benz itself, and we'll do that in writing. And in a few weeks' time, inshallah, we'll be preparing a verdict from our economics and finance desk in terms of the permissibility or non-permissibility of engaging in agility agreements offered by Mercedes-Benz.
Mufti, just to ask, you know, is the, what's Mercedes-Benz, is it only the the person that we interviewed there, Mr. Mike Hannibal, and he said in the beginning, he said there's four different ways of the financial the financial thing being sorted out. Is the agility the only problem?
At this stage, from all the five methods of obtaining a Mercedes-Benz, the agility seems to be most attractive to Muslim consumers. The others are fairly straightforward in terms of their non-permissibility and being problematic. I would not say non-permissibility in a hurry. There are some major areas that need to be revised in terms of the other four methods of obtaining a Mercedes-Benz motor vehicle. But the agility one is something which has spiked lots of interest, purely because of the fact that the motor industry in general is moving away from ownership towards renting. So gone are the days when you own a motor vehicle. You'll just be driving it for a period of, as you said, there, 3 years. And after 3 years, you'll be given one of three options. You could either return the motor vehicle, just give it back, and you would have to, there'd be some agreement on the first month in terms of kilometer usage and wear and tear on that vehicle. And if you are fall within that specific identified figure of your kilometer usage, you just have to return the vehicle. If you exceeded that limit, there's a small kind of penalty that is paid. Not a penalty, I would say some kind of compensation for excess usage of mileage, and you return the vehicle. The second option is to refinance it, so they guarantee the future value, which is an interest concept, but you guarantee the future value of the vehicle, and so upfront from month one, you can be told that in 3 years' time, this is what you'll have to pay us if you want to purchase this vehicle. They can tell you what that future value is going to be, and irrespective of what the current price after 36 months is, you would pay that future value which you were informed about in month one. And then the third option is to reorder. So you just give in the current motor vehicle, and you use another motor vehicle. What I'm not sure about is the agreements tend to lean towards strong lease agreements, whereas Mike is confirming that they are not lease agreements. And it's a pure finance agreement from a legal perspective. In terms of my reading of the contracts, they seemed more to be leaning towards the aspect of being lease agreements. And that is something for us in our FATWA department or even our economics and finance desk to research and get to the bottom of.
So one last question, you know, it's probably going to think now I'm interviewing you on the interview. But besides Mercedes, any other of the cars? I mean, we know there are many big cars now and the prices go at very big prices. Any cars also similar things?
There are other providers. Very good question, Mona. In fact, BMW have also launched their own kind of, I'm not sure if they're referring to it as an agility, but it's a similar kind of product. So you have BMW have also embarked on this route. Similarly, we have VW going on this route. And I'm subject to correction, but Renault have also come onto this kind of platform where they are providing a motor vehicle on a, call it a lease basis, and after 3 years or 36 months, you have an option to either return the vehicle or take a newer model of the same brand and carry on. So remain loyal to the brand itself.
Okay, interesting indeed. Mustafa, maybe very quickly, I see there is still maybe a little bit of time. If you could, if you'd allow us, and if Mufti Saab could just do a very quick recap. Last week, we had a very interesting discussion that, does an employee's wage have to increase based on performance of the company? The employer, does employer's situation, financial situation increasing or becoming better? Does the employer's wage has to increase? Just a very quick recap of that.
Yes, the discussion was quite interesting, and once again it provoked quite a bit of interest in terms of the calls we received after the program. But in a nutshell, what's basically happening is you have an employee who's contracted on a fixed term basis, a fixed number of hours per week, and sometimes that employee tends to exert himself and push hard and make sure that the company is succeeding. And the question was whether an employee of that nature would be able to qualify for some kind of additional increment in terms of their salary, in terms of their performance and so forth. And I suppose the brief answer was that this would differ from circumstance to circumstance. If the agreement is performance-based, where you have a fixed basic salary, and then over and above that basic salary, you have a commission structure built in, then they obviously, based on performance of the company, that employee will be reimbursed for additional time or hours put in, additional effort. But if the employment contract itself is a fixed term, fixed rate, and you're employed for 40 hours a week, for the month we're paying you, I don't know, 8 to 9,000 rand, and that's the amount you're getting, irrespective of how the company is performing, one would just be entitled to that specific wage itself. And I recall mentioning that even the ethical thing to do is for the employer to realize that this specific employee has been loyal and has been exerting himself, and as a result, I would like to do something from my side to compensate for their additional effort. So that is something which is meritorious and encouraged for employers across the board to maybe inculcate a practice. It becomes a motivation for the individual to exert themselves in future and to keep your own interest as an employer at heart. They would not want to do any kind of backstabbing, and they would generally be loyal to the employer if the employer is willing to consider their needs.
Okay, that was very interesting. JazakAllah for that recap. We're now going to move on to the final segment of our program, which is Business for Beginners.
Business for Beginners on the Atajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Mufti Sahib, how does the strength or weakness of the currency affect the ordinary person? You know, we've seen the rand going down, and then it came up. It's been getting better. People were getting a bit more happier, and then all of a sudden, with the beginning of this week, from the weekend when the SARS, what they call the SARS wars, started, and the rand went tumbling again. So, how does this affect the ordinary person?
Well, the movement of the currency definitely affects the ordinary person in more than one way. And as you correctly mentioned, with the SARS wars, this aspect of the function of an economy has now come in under the spotlight, where we need to consider what effect does it have on ordinary consumers. Now, I'm sure everyone would understand that if the currency is not performing well, it does affect us. But how does it affect us? We tend to not know more than that. So I would just simplify it and say that the currency is generally it affects us when we look at the aspect of the country's imports versus the country's exports. So let's take a simple example. Let's say we are manufacturing fridges, and to manufacture that fridge, we have to import just about all the components that are required to manufacture that fridge. In this case, the mere fact that we have to import the small parts or components required to manufacture our fridge, that import is likely to come at a cost now, because our currency is weak, and we're having to purchase all these items from abroad to manufacture our fridges locally, or our buses for that matter, which is a very relevant discussion in terms of the manufacture of RIA via buses in South Africa. If we're having to import all of it, or a large portion of it, obviously that price of that fridge or that price of that bus is going to be affecting you and I as ordinary consumers. The day you decide to get your child married and you want to buy a fridge, you're going to feel the pinch of that specific product. Alternately, if the currency is performing well and you do not have to maybe import your components to manufacture your product, the end result, that end product eventually becomes something which is quite affordable, and ordinary consumers don't feel the pinch of a poor currency. As a result, in South Africa, we find that quite a large amount of our inputs for manufacturing purposes have to be imported. And this is why you and I feel the pinch in terms of the items that we have to buy, the day-to-day items, even whether it's your mobile phones, your electrical appliances, motor vehicles. These would come at a cost purely because a large amount of the components utilized in that manufacturing process have to be imported while our currency is weak. So that's how it eventually translates into affecting the price itself. There's obviously many other factors. I'm just simplifying it for purposes of our listeners. But the one complicated area is the aspect of our trade balance in terms of when we talk about a trade balance, we're talking about the calculation of a country's exports minus the imports of a country. So when a country's imports, the amount you're bringing in is exceeding your exports, what you're pushing out and selling off, the subsequent negative number is called the trade deficit. And when our exports are more than imports, we're selling more. Think of it as some ordinary house business. You're selling more than you having to buy. In that case, we have a trade surplus. That trade balance is also another factor in terms of how the currency will perform or will feature in terms of world markets. The other important factor is the aspect of the political climate of the country. Political instability becomes a very important component in terms of determining the value of a currency on international markets. It's a very interesting aspect, because if you look at when the political instability is more in terms of an emerging economy, it's a problem. like South Africa, we're an emerging economy, we're not a well-performing economy, we're still emerging. In that case, that kind of currency weakness is even worse for us. However, the recent experience in the UK actually defied logic and textbook knowledge, in the sense that we have a developed economy in the form of the UK, but a decision to exit the EU caused the currency to weaken. So this is a developed economy, and it's a clear example of how textbook knowledge eventually becomes somewhat brought into question, and you cannot rely on it solely. So this is just the ordinary way in which it affects us. It's very much the ordinary products that you and I use on a day-to-day basis. If the inputs to manufacture the product are imported, it will generally come at a higher cost to you and I as ordinary consumers.
Okay, JazakAllah for that, Muhtasab. Still a few minutes to go. Maybe we could take a leave a little bit early today.
Yes, Samana, the thing is, I just got an errand to run on and an urgent commitment. And as a result, I would probably have to be leaving very shortly. But it has been a pleasure, Maulana. And I just want to emphasize that in terms of the interview we had, we've got a lot of work to do now in terms of our department trying to identify what the Sharia position is going to be in terms of engaging those agility agreements with Mercedes-Benz. I must also mention that in terms of any other service provider, we would need to look at the individual contract. It could be vastly different from that of Mercedes-Benz, which we've looked at already. And in essence, consumers out there need to be consulting ulama for advice in terms of legitimacy or illegitimacy of any financial contract that we are about to engage in.
Okay, JazakAllah for that, Muftisab. Alhamdulillah, very interesting discussion that we had today. We started off with this week. We looked at in perpetuity contracts, what you might call lifelong or lifetime contracts. It's obviously not legal. The maximum period being allowed is 24 months, so you've got to be very wary of that. Property evictions, it can be very difficult. You're trying to get someone out of your property, somebody's defaulting on their payments, or for whatever reason, it becomes a bit difficult, and you definitely, as Muftisab had explained to us, there's some big cost amount there, whether the eviction is being opposed, it's not opposed. Even if it is not opposed, doesn't mean that you're going to get out of there without paying a cent. There is still some costs, and it would obviously be advisable that you've got to get legal advice. The future of food packaging, Muftisab explained to us the different movement that they're making towards, you know, now with this, they're trying to go more greener, etc., and trying to save on these things. They're saying it's more healthy and it's better for you. In the next few years, we're just going to have to see how this shapes up and how this takes off. And then we spoke of Udemy. That is a very interesting thing that Muftisab spoke about, whether it is disrupting technology or not, but definitely something that people can learn from. And there are many people engaged in here, and you can learn and share also what you know with other people. We then went on to Fiqh of Commerce. We did a recap of last week's discussion, whether the employee's wage has to increase based on the performance of the company. Muftisab gave the answer of that. And the very interesting interview is, Muftisab said there that there's many different ways of purchasing a Mercedes-Benz vehicle, but the one method of doing it is through the agility agreement. And in there, they are now going to look at the discussion that they had, and from the Honorable Muftis at the Jamiat will now take the discussion forward, and they will release a verdict. Obviously, their verdict will be regarding Mercedes-Benz and the agility agreement. It will not just generally apply to any other car for that matter. Obviously, the contracts will have to be looked at. And finally, we took a look at business for beginners and how does the strength or the weakness of a currency affect an ordinary person. Muftisab gave two or three ways there. Something very important to keep in mind. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward Muftisab for sharing his knowledge with us, and JazakAllah to the listeners for listening. With that, we're going to terminate today's discussion. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.